Before we turn to God's word, we're going to sing again. It's number 1,000 in the books. King of Kings, Majesty, number 1,000. How do you get on with your in-laws? For some of us, of course, our in-laws are no longer with us. But I'll say, how did you get on with your in-laws? Or perhaps you might ask, how do your children's other halves get on with you? I'm in the sort of fortunate, if that's the right word, situation that I still have a father-in-law and we have a daughter-in-law, and the relationships with both are wonderful. Really are. We're so blessed in that. But I'd have to say it wasn't always like that. There were times when relationships with in-laws were a bit of a struggle, or their relationships with us or with me were a bit of a struggle. And that's the sort of situation we're looking at, isn't it, here? We've got a rather awkward situation that Moses has to deal with. His father-in-law is arriving with his wife, that's Moses' wife, and Moses' two sons. And some time earlier, we're not entirely sure, we think it's probably when Moses was going into Egypt, a time when Moses' wife had been a wonderful blessing to him because she'd prevented God from taking him to death because Moses had forgotten to circumcise one of his sons. She just seems to have become an unexpected guest back in her father's home. And you wonder whether perhaps there's a bit of uncertainty as to how is that relationship going to go? In verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Now, was Moses really sure how he was going to be greeted? He hadn't actually deserted his wife and children, but certainly they had been unexpected guests back in their father's or her father's home. I wonder what that relationship or Moses' expectation was. But actually, the reason why Jethro would come was not to tear Moses off a strip, not to berate him. He'd come with a very specific purpose. And we see that in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought out Israel out of Egypt. The news of God's actions in the land of Egypt spread far and wide. They left a lasting impression on many people. In fact, 40 years later, Rahab in the town of Jericho said to the two spies, "We heard how God dealt with the people of Egypt." That's Joshua 2 verse 10. Basically, we heard 40 years that memory had lasted of how God had brought the people out of Egypt in safety through the Red Sea and how he dealt with the army of Egypt. But Jethro wasn't just wanting to hear by report what had happened. He doesn't rely on Twitter or Facebook or whatever the equivalents were those 1500 years before Jesus was born. It's not second-hand news. It's not hearsay evidence that will satisfy him. He has come to find out for himself what God is doing. And that's important as much today as it was then. There are so many places that we can hear about things. We have to test where the news comes from. I think it's only a few years ago that I first heard of a growing industry of fact checkers, people who were testing the news. We heard about Donald Trump speaking about fake news, and we used to enjoy it, I think if that's the right word. When we were in Myanmar, there was a wonderful newspaper called the New Light of Myanmar. I think it's now called the Global New Light of Myanmar. And it was all about the things that the government was doing. I think the only accurate thing were the football reports at the last couple of pages. And we've heard, too, of the news that's put out by the Russian-backed government media. And it's not real. And people need to check. And that's what Jethro came to do. But not just Jethro. We think of the people of Berea in the New Testament, the book of Acts, who are described as more noble than those of other places because they tested what they had heard. And how good are we at testing what we hear? We hear reports of things that are going on. Sometimes they're wonderful reports. Sometimes there are reports of sadness, but do we check? We have an instance when we are in America. We go to see our son, and more than a few times we've heard from their pastor of wonderful revival that's breaking out in England. He has strong links with one particular group, and they've told him wonderful things of what they're doing. And we wonder what we missed when we flew out of Heathrow. There are sometimes things that are said that need to be tested, need to be checked. And that's what Jethro had come to do. He came to see what God was doing for himself. But when he found out what God was doing, his response was one of joy, was one of wonder. We see in verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." He's crystal clear that as he hears what this God has done, he sees the evidence of the people freed from slavery, he wants to give the honour and the glory to God. Do we delight in what God is doing in these days? I was talking to Andrew earlier, and it's easy for us to hear and to see some of the things that we would long, but they're not there. But when we hear about what God is doing, do we get encouraged? Are we thrilled? Andrew was saying, it's wonderful that we're able to meet. And it is wonderful that we're able to meet. There are so many places around the world where people of God couldn't meet in the way that we're able to do today. And yet we have the freedom still. It was a hard one for you. We think of people like John Bunyan, who spent years in prison, so that those of us who would call ourselves dissenters are able to meet without fear of being arrested, being thrown into prison. We have the freedom that we're able to meet despite those years of COVID. We miss so much the ability to have fellowship with each other, and we're able to do that again. Do we delight in what God is doing? Do we praise God for the joy that we have being able to simply to meet? But when we hear about other things, how do we respond? I remember sitting in a church in the edge of the New Forest, and somebody had come to give a report of the mission work. There was a mission work going on among surfers in Cornwall. All these people in their wetsuits looking very handsome and gorgeous. And they don't do much surfing in the edge of the New Forest. And you could almost see some of the people's heads going down because it wasn't happening where they were. They weren't able to share the delight of what God was doing. Now, I wish that we had joy in all the places where God's going to be here. We had a meeting not that long ago of a group of seven or eight churches from the sort of South Hampshire area. And most of them were saying, well, after COVID this, and it was after COVID that. And one church said, do you know, when we came back, our congregation doubled. And wouldn't that be great? Do we take delight when we hear that good news that in places, God is really bringing new people to faith, bringing people to come back to places where they haven't been to worship before. And we long that we'd see that ourselves. Do we take delight in the good news of what is happening, wherever it happens, to share with our brothers and sisters when there is joy to be known, as well as feeling we should have as well? Not one or the other, but both.
I'm not sure what that means. Here was Jethro, and Jethro, when he saw what God was doing, he rejoiced. He was delighted. We're not told, oh, Jethro's someone in Midian, you know, is a bit tough. He simply delighted in what God was doing.
He came to see, and he was delighted. But he wasn't blinded by his delight. He also recognised that there were things that weren't going as well as they should. Verse 13 and 14. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Now, most of my Christian life has been spent part of small or relatively small groups of God's people. For most of us, the idea that we could be looking at hundreds or thousands, but we've heard about it in our Christian history. We know that when God works in revival, that happens, but revival has been in the past, or it's been in other countries. One of our friends in Myanmar spent time in Korea, and Korea has been a country that has been blessed by revival. And part of his time in Korea, he worked in a church as an evangelist where there were 5,000 people. It's the sort of problem I'd like to have, I think. But Jethro recognises that just because you've got lots of people, it doesn't mean that life is not difficult. Moses had a congregation, not measured in thousands, but hundreds of thousands. There were about 600,000 men that left Egypt. And you come to the end of the journey, and again, it's about 600,000, plus women and children and those who are older and not able to be part of the military force. And he had a problem. We see it in verse 18. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it. Just because people have been rescued from the grip of slavery, just because they're on the way to the promised land, doesn't make them perfect." There's an old Anglican evangelist, a man called David Watson, some of us will remember him. And he talked about the church, he described it as a convalescent home, he said. People have been healed, they've been made new in Christ, but they're still not fully recovered. They're getting better, but they're not better. The old phrase is they've been freed from the penalty of sin, maybe. They're gradually being freed from the power of sin, but churches are not yet freed from the presence of sin. And that's why Moses had a real problem on his plate. At first it seems innocuous. Verse 15, he says, "The people come to me to seek God's will." Wouldn't that be great? If every time all God's people, all we want to do, we want to seek God's will. We don't come with an agenda, we don't come with this, we don't come with our baggage. We just want totally to seek God's will. But they have a dispute in verse 16. "Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me." And that hasn't changed. Problems among Christians, between Christians, can surface in churches of all sizes. Sometimes in larger churches, those problems can get masked, a bit hidden, but they're not removed. And I've got just been asked recently to be part of the leadership of our own church. I've been quite happy not being involved with some of the problems. I've now got to relearn some things, much so that I value your prayers for a new team of leadership in our church, trying to work out what we do as the days go forward. But we are part of God's church, and God has a plan. We'll come to that in a moment. But we do need to remember that we're not perfect. that old phrase, isn't it? To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. And so Jethro applies some godly common sense. He's seen the problem, he's recognised it, he's challenged Moses to recognise the problem. And Moses was to have a specific role in what Jethro saw as the way forward. Verse 21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. And again in Christian history, this simple, important way of working within God's, among God's people, has been established and forgotten and re-established and rediscovered. It's a simple thing that, negatively, one-man ministry is not the way for God's people. We've seen the danger of one-man ministry in history. We've seen it in the power that was gathered around in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope. We saw it in the 1980s, 1990s, with televangelists in America that became so powerful, so certain of themselves that they forgot that they were to serve God's people. And sadly, if we read the Christian press today, there are instances where one person has become so important, so powerful, they've abused that power in a number of different ways. And there are people whose lives have been blighted because of that abuse of power. That's the negative. That's the reason why it's bad to rely on one-man ministry. But more positively, we think back to the days of the Reformation. People like John Calvin and Martin Luther, who rediscovered that thing that Peter talks about, that we're all priests, that we are a priesthood of all believers. In the 1980s particularly, there's a great emphasis on what was called body ministry, looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and recognising that every part of the body of Christ has something to offer, something to contribute, something that's important, and that we all matter in God's service. And then more recently, perhaps, there's been a great emphasis on building teams in leadership in churches. But the key is that God's people need to recognise that those whom God has called need to be supported and helped. They're not to stand alone. You saw it, I suspect, last week in that wonderful illustration, chapter 17, verse 12, in the battle with the Amalekites, where Moses had his hand supported by Aaron and Hur. Isn't it? 17, verse 12, Aaron and Hur held up his hands on the one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekites with the sword. And it requires those who take responsibility to be gracious. Moses had to be willing to acknowledge that he was not indispensable, that there were other people who could support and help him. And then the others who were there, they had to be willing to serve, have them serve, verse 22, as judges. Not have them lord it over, but have them serve as judges. And they were people of great important character, capable men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. And so each body of God's people has to work out how this is going to work. But at the heart are those who are willing to serve in different places, in different roles, in different situations, so that the whole body of God can grow and be blessed. And that was certainly what happened. You look at chapter 19, verse 8. The people, in the light of this, they said, the people responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. This was something that was blessed of God, because it was godly, sensible way of proceeding. But then that leaves Moses with a specific role. We're told that he was to deal with the difficult cases. And there are certain things that Moses and Moses alone could do. In verse 16, he said that I decided between the parties and informed them of God's decrees and laws. And then in verse 19, Jethro said, you must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Moses had a special, he had a unique relationship with God. It was a relationship that would grow. We see that growing as God calls him up to the mountain in the next few chapters, and then he gives Moses the law of God. And we get to the stage at the end of Exodus 34 where that special relationship can actually be seen on Moses' face. In chapter 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him. I love the old Authorized. He wist not that his face shone. That special relationship that Moses had, which allowed him to stand between the people. He was the one who took God's decrees and communicated them to the people. But also he represented the people before God. He was in that totally unique relationship. Nobody else had it. And that was why he was the one. He was going to deal with the difficult cases, because that relationship with God made him the only person who could deal with them in the way that was godly and perfect. But at the end of his life, Moses spoke to the people about what lay ahead. And in the midst of what he had to say, he talked about somebody who would follow him. Somebody who would be a prophet like him. Somebody who would speak for God to the people in ways that Moses had done, in a way that would be totally unique. And he said that when that prophet comes, the people were to listen to him. Listen to him. And you go forward 1500 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. And on a particular day, the Lord Jesus Christ went with three of his friends up a mountain. And it's as though his divine character, his divine nature, just burst out. And he was transfigured before them. And on that mountain, God spoke so that those disciples of Christ could hear. And he said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that's because of his unique relationship. Just as Moses was unique in his day, Jesus is unique for all time, for all history. Paul tells us that there is one mediator, one who stands between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And that next verse in 1 Timothy reminds us that Christ our mediator gave himself as a ransom for all men. You see, the command that God made through Moses was that we are to listen to God's future prophet. The command that God made on the mountain was we are to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is as God's son. And the way we are to listen to him is as our mediator, the one who gave his life as a ransom for all men. And he does speak to us today. He speaks to us in many ways, but he speaks first and foremost with an invitation to people from all time. Come to me. Come to me. And we can come to him. We can come to him because of what he did for us on the cross, because he did give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why we're here this morning, to celebrate his giving of his life, to remind ourselves that in his death he opened that way. He became that perfect mediator so that he could once again stand between us and God. He could invite us to know God, and he could allow us to come to know God as our Father, so that he took in his body the penalty, the punishment for our sins. And we remind of that in the bread that we're going to break in a moment. And in his blood, by his blood, he provided the way to remove all stain, all penalty for our sin. He says, come. There are people that we know who have not yet heard or responded to that invitation. I wonder if we're still praying for them. There are times in my Christian life, there are people that I've known, and I've almost given up. They just seem so disinterested. We were talking to our neighbours yesterday while doing some work on the garden. I know one of them came to church. At times it seemed that her heart was touched, but she's just drifted away. Do I still pray for her? Do I still seek opportunities to talk to her? Do I still seek to issue that invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ made, that she should come to him? Perhaps there are people in our families. They may have been here, growing up in another place. The invitation is still there. They're still called to come. Because only by coming to him, only by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, only by knowing him as the one who stands between them and God, have they hope for this life and also for hope for eternity. But these emblems remind us that that hope is there, that there is a way for people to come to know Christ, a way for people to come to know God for all time. And here we celebrate and are reminded of just what Christ was prepared to do to make that way possible for us. God said through Moses, listen to him. God said on the mountain, listen to him. We pray that people would indeed listen to him now and find life for all eternity. For those of us who are Christians, our hope is in Christ. We're going to sing about that hope in that new hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. But we're also invited to examine ourselves. As we sing, as we gather around the Lord's table, let's examine ourselves and be sure that that is true, that these words that we sing, they truly reflect our relationship with God today, as well as any other time in our lives. In Christ alone, my hope is found.